So our Bible readings, we've got two Bible readings today. The first one's from Psalm 6, and then the second one will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through to 11. So Psalm 6, it says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes have grown weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. It says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are confident, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many.
I was 35. Part-time pastor and mother to two beautiful young sons of 2 and 4 years old. My ministry was fruitful, my marriage was good, and my children were going really well. And this next thing I'm going to say is going to be harder for me tonight because those two sons are sitting here and they're now 13 and 11. Despite all of that, I was contemplating taking my own life. Now, I want to start by saying that if you are suffering from anxiety and or depression, then I'm hoping what I say tonight is of hope for you, but it might be at any point while you're listening that you decide it's not the time for you to hear this, and therefore if you need to walk out, no one's going to think anything of it. You could be going to the toilet. We don't know. So feel free. And if you... after this need someone to talk to, then by all means please come and talk to me or other members of the pastoral team or Kathy. That'd be great. That's me the year that I became depressed. Not long before that, was probably on the way, and you can see a happy child and a hiding mother, which I think is probably says something. Well, how did I get there? I had been tired all the time, which is not unusual for a young mother. And then I started to get sick in all sorts of ways, all the time. I started feeling anxious because I was barely managing to work and parent all the things I needed to do. And then I started to get more general anxiety, particularly that something awful might happen to my children, and also around some pre-existing phobias I had from my own childhood trauma. And so I was dealing with mental and emotional and physical symptoms all at once, and the combination of those triggered depression, and that depression became severe. And it seemed that since I was not coping, that maybe it'd be better for everyone if I wasn't there. And I tried to pray, and I believed that God loved me, and my faith in Jesus persisted, but I had no faith that anything could be better in my life here. And I felt intense shame that I had gone to pieces. But my deep love for my children, and that's the small bit of rational thought that I had left, made me go and seek help. And tests were ordered for the physical problems, and I went on pretty quickly to antidepressants. And at this point, I had no remaining pride. If the medication would help me to resist the urge that I was feeling to suicide, so that I could still be there for my children as they grew up, then okay. Now, it turned out that why I'd gone to pieces, and we eventually got there through the various tests, was that I had undiagnosed celiac disease, which, if you don't know what that is a reaction to gluten, which kind of poisons your body. And so in my case, the eating of gluten was making my whole system shut down, and my body stopped getting enough nutrition, and so it didn't send it to anything non-essential, which, as it turns out, includes your brain. Now, during all of this, which took several months, like a good part of a year, I was still working as a pastor and I'm being a mother, and still at no point did I lose my faith. Now, you might think that the way that I was feeling meant that I had inadequate faith, and yet it was a faith that clung on when I felt valueless and hopeless. But I remember at the time being very reluctant to speak to many people about what was happening to me, particularly Christians. I'd heard the way that people speak about Christians who suffer from depression and anxiety. I think this is changing. But there can be this message that you don't have enough faith. And when you're already feeling pretty worthless, that's something that you don't need to hear. But more than that, I was not only a Christian, I was a pastor. And even when people might accept that Christians can suffer from depression and anxiety, many felt uncomfortable with a pastor being vulnerable to such things. I think these messages are not godly ones. I think they come from cultural attitudes that we've taken on towards mental illness and what strength is. And I'm pretty sure, in fact, they don't come from a good reading of the Bible. And that's why today I want to look at two passages from the Bible, about two people from the Bible, David and Paul. One, a man after God's own heart, David, and the servant of the Lord, Paul. And they're two people whose tears are found several times in Scripture. And I've given some examples there on the slide, so the example from David is from the psalm that we looked at, flooding his bed with tears. And there's lots of examples of Paul crying, but there's one where he's with tears in the midst of severe testing from Acts 20. I think the fact that it's two men, I'm kind of quite glad that I'm talking about two men, because I think it disrupts our view that boys don't cry, when we can see these men, in some ways giants of the faith, crying in our Bible. Now, I don't want to say that I think that they were suffering from what we would call diagnosable clinical depression or anxiety. Maybe they were. We can't tell from this distance. We can't read back into texts in which such diagnoses were unknown, as to that's what they were suffering. But what we do know is that the human condition was essentially the same. So these were people exposed to a broken world and they were living with broken selves. And so what I'm going to do tonight is read these two passages as someone who herself has been diagnosed with both anxiety and depression, and look at how Scripture informs the experience today of those things. Now for David, I want to turn to one of his Psalms of Lament, Psalm 6. You might want to open that up. Now Lament, they're also called the Psalms of Complaint. So this is complaining to God in the midst of some trouble. And I think it's really interesting. Anyone notice my very careful cropping there? Very careful. And also, anyone know who that, well, what that statue is? It is a statue of David, which is good. Who by? Michelangelo, yep. Yep, so Michelangelo's David. And I think that's often the way that we picture David, a sort of victorious, noble example of confident manhood. And I actually looked around to try and find an example of David looking sort of distressed, and I could not find a representation of David looking distressed, which is interesting when you've read all the Psalms. So that's an example if someone had done a sculpture of David. And I think the example we get in the Psalms of Lament, many by David, present a very different David. Now, Psalm 6 is credited to David, but we don't have any other information as to what the circumstances around its writing were. But just when we look at the text itself, we see that David isn't feeling particularly righteous. He begins like this: Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Now, we don't know, like, when he was writing this, whether he was in a state of major sin. Knowing David, quite possible, right? This is the man who probably had, on Bathsheba's side, forced adultery and then sending her husband into danger and clearly intending his death. So, you know, he had cause to fear God's rebuke, whatever the case was in this particular circumstance. And I think that's a good place to start looking at lament. We tend to have these categories in our minds of innocent people in trouble versus guilty people in trouble, and that innocent people deserve help and guilty people do not. But the problem is that when we find ourselves in a place of trouble, how do we see ourselves? For who indeed is innocent? Who does not have failings that they can accuse themselves of? And in a place of despair, will we not all the more accuse ourselves of our own failing and all the more listen to the one who is our accuser, Satan? And of course, anxiety and depression have many causes, and sometimes they are, in fact, at least partially the products of our own sin. But this makes them no less painful to us, and indeed can give an extra bitterness to the pain. And even when, in fact, they've got very little or nothing to do with our sin, in themselves, the experience of them may cause us to accuse ourselves. My own anxiety and depression took this self-hating form. And so my experience, whatever basis it had in truth, was that I was approaching God in a state of unworthiness that was greater than that of others around me. And there is a belief amongst Christians that God sends us trials for our own good, and then this can become a burden. The sense of further failure if, while we're in the middle of the trial, we're finding it a source of despair rather than transformation. And so I was saying to myself, should I not be learning something profound rather than turning toward death? And so in my very despair, I castigated myself for it, for what seemed to be my inability to transform my own suffering into good. And that's why I find this from David so refreshing. As we've already read, he asks God not to discipline him, not to rebuke him. And then he begs for mercy. Verse 2, "Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony." Now, I usually read this as a metaphor for his state of mind, but I don't necessarily think we need to choose. Certainly, my own experience was of a whole body illness. And I think we often underestimate how much body and mind and heart and spirit are interconnected. And in fact, David goes on to talk about his whole self in verse 3. In fact, the word there, soul, is a fairly poor translation that persists in English. It's of the word nephesh, which means whole self. So saying, "My whole self is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long?" And here we have David talking back to God. And he's saying, "If this is for my good, you've gone too far." Has anyone else done that? I've done that. I kind of sometimes say to God, "Okay, God, I feel like maybe we could plateau for a while." That kind of right at the moment, I know I've got some work to do, but I feel like I've kind of reached an all right holiness standard and we could leave me be. And in fact, to ask God how long, isn't its very self to suggest to God that God has got the timing wrong, that has already gone on for too long? Well, is this a weakness of faith? Well, I think firstly, we need to acknowledge that often due to chemical imbalances in our body, our emotional state is difficult to control. And certainly that was definitely my case when I was in my crisis of depression. And so understanding of faith needs to be able to speak to those who are caught up in emotional states they cannot readily escape from, no matter how much they desire to get out of them. And if indeed what we're seeing here is a weakness of faith, and sometimes it might be, there is in it a particular kind of faith, of honesty with God. Here David is honest with God about how the experience feels to him, the human within it. And so he's not putting on any kind of pious pretense. Here is the vulnerability of the human laid bare, naked before God. And in this, therefore, there is great trust indeed. So who do we share those most private thoughts with? Those thoughts we feel most ashamed of? Is it not with the people that we trust the most of all? I was very glad and thankful that I had a mother and a husband who I trusted and was able to tell them all that was going on, and they helped me to get help. And the reason why I trusted them was because their love for me was reliable and dependable. And therefore, when we turn to God in our vulnerability, there is a beautiful dependency on God. And another word for that, of course, is faith. And that becomes clear in verse 4. "Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave?" And so for David, his despair gives rise to a desperate call for help. And it's one based in a faith in who God is, not in himself. A God of unfailing love. And so to turn to God in trouble is always an act of faith, because it acknowledges very clearly the essence of who God is. It shows a faith that God cares about us in our struggles and that God's desire is to save us. And here is the very essence of the gospel, right? And therefore the foundation of our faith. Verse 5 might strike you as a little odd. He's almost like having a negotiation with God. You know, "Hey, How can I do stuff for you? How can I bring you glory if I'm dead? But of course, before we judge David, who among us hasn't tried at some point to negotiate with God? If you sort this thing out, then I'd be able to do this for you, God. What do you reckon? Now, firstly, there's some truth to that. In the midst of my worst depression, of course, I could not use all that I was for God. But also I think it is a very human response to desperation, of trying to pull out anything that might get the result we desperately need. And so therefore, how much it is to be preferred that if we're feeling this type of desperation, that we turn it to God, even if we're having a negotiation with God. They're much more unhelpful modes of coping. For instance, alcoholism or gambling or all the various different ways that we try and self-cope. The next two verses in this psalm really resonate with me because they speak, I think, about an experience that if you've been through anxiety and depression, it's very common. In the middle of the night when you're all alone with your thoughts and you feel like just making the sunrise intact is an impossible task. Verse 6, I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. And what we lose in the translation there in verse 6 is a very evocative image. The flood there is actually from the word to swim. So what we've really got a picture of is David crying so much that his bed is sort of floating or swimming in his tears. And we have this idea, I think, particularly in our culture of tears as being embarrassing, and particularly, I think, for men. Although also I've, in different occasions, been ashamed of my tears. But there's no apology here for David's tears. He almost boasts of them, in fact. In fact, if we look at the next verses, the weeping itself seems to count as prayer. Verse 8. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. You know, one of the most terrifying things about anxiety and depression is at times the loneliness of the experience. It feels like no one can understand, and it can be worse sometimes when you're alone with your thoughts. But David's theology here is spot on. He says that he's not, and we are, not alone or unheard or unseen. God knows our tears, and however it may feel to us, God is always present and his heart is open to our pain. And we know this even more than David because, of course, our God is the God whose response to our pain was to come himself to this broken world and take on broken humanity and be broken for us. And then the psalm ends with a call for vindication, verse 10. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Now, we don't know what the enemies were. Knowing the politics and war that David dealt with, these could very well be human enemies. But for us, as we read a lament like this and we allow it to become our own, they need not be. And in my experience of anxiety and depression, it was my own thoughts which had become my enemy. There's something particularly terrifying about that. And of course, there's also the enemy, Satan. But in a sense, all of that which sits outside God's intention for us is our enemy and God's enemy. But in this fight with our enemies, we know, as David does, that God's ultimate purpose is our triumph against them. Now, what I've said so far in looking at this psalm is a call for us not to view experiences of anxiety and depression as unfaithful. In fact, I think for Christians, if we see the world as saturated with sin and evil, that's a right view. And so this, I think, means that anxiety and depression are understandable and even justifiable responses to the world that we find ourselves in and the selves that we have to be. But what lament does in the Bible, like this example of David, is teach us that there is a faithful way to bring these very real experiences to God and have God not tell us to deny that reality, but instead we can ask God to transform it. But I want tonight to say more of that, and that's more than that, and that's why I've chosen also a passage from Paul. Because I think that there is a surprising strength to those of us who've experienced anxiety and depression. Now, as I say this, I'm not being naive. There is a continuing vulnerability after what I've experienced. In fact, it's been very humbling to realise that having experienced anxiety and depression, I have an ongoing fear that, of course, I could go that low again, and that fear in itself makes me vulnerable. And so I live life now with an awareness that I do have a tendency towards these emotional states, and that affects how I live. Yet alongside that acknowledgement, there is a strange gift. And understand that more, I want to turn to Paul. Now, again, I think we make over Paul into our image of what a strong leader should be like. So here we have an image of Paul from history as the dispenser of wisdom, writing truth. And on the right, anyone know who that is? Hugh, just Hugh. Hugh Jackman. And that's because, you might not be aware, but he is in the middle of making a movie about Paul, and he's going to be playing Paul. There you go, that's something to look forward to, maybe. And I, of course, there's no photos of him yet in that, but I found this one of him in Les Miserables, which I thought would look like, actually Paul might look like in a movie about him, because of course he was in chains and so on, and probably was this dirty. And then I started having this whole fantasy of a Paul musical. But anyway, with Hugh Jackman, but we'll try and make that a reality later. Well, anyway, if we turn to 2 Corinthians 1, if we skip ahead to verse 8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so we despaired of life itself." Now, does Paul here despair of life, knowing that his life actually is in danger? Or is he entering into a state of depressive despair? I don't think there's any way we can really know. It could be either or both. And he certainly, what we do see, is he's not holding back from talking about it in emotional terms. This is a really difficult experience. And he goes on to say what made the difference within that, verse 9. "Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And so what Paul, the picture that he's giving us here is not of his own strength. In fact, it's a picture of his weakness, but of God's strength and of hope, not in false platitudes that everything's going to be okay right now, but hope actually ultimately in the resurrection. Now he says in this case he experienced rescue, verse 10. "He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." Now, in one sense, we know from tradition, several tradition, that is very likely that Paul eventually was killed for his faith. So in that sense, he wasn't delivered. But of course, God continued to deliver Paul, not out of present danger, but into the arms of Christ in eternity and into the resurrection. So this experience of trouble of Paul's explains the start of the passage that we had read, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So Paul doesn't experience the removal of trouble while he serves God, but he does experience comfort from God, and this helps him to reach out to others who are in need of comfort. And so too, this has been my experience. In fact, this is what I'm doing now with this very sermon, that I am transforming my trouble into your comfort, or hopefully so. In fact, experience of anxiety and depression has given me a greater compassion for the fragility of us all. Until I experienced it, I had quite a lot of pride in my own emotional health, and the experience demolished that pride. But in doing so, it demolished an obstacle to helping others. And so now I come alongside others, not as someone who reaches down and looks down upon them, but as a fellow sufferer who can hear the pain without explaining it away and can offer a personal story of finding a way out. And some of that way out is to guide people to find the help they need. But also I think part of it's embedded in what we see here in this passage. The inexpressible comfort of a God who, as Christ, knew suffering too. Paul says in verse 5, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." Now, I don't think that my own sorrows are explained by the use I'm able to make of them now, as if that makes them okay and good. They're not good. Anxiety and depression, other griefs we bear, God thinks that they are so not good for us that he's planned a future for us without them. Such sorrow is not what we are intended for. But nevertheless, in the greatness of God, they can be turned to use. As Paul says in verse 6, "If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." So there is in these verses a reminder that in Christ we are not isolated from each other. Instead, as Paul says in another letter of Romans, when one of us rejoices, the others rejoice. And when one weeps, the others weep. And so although when I was in the middle of the crisis of my depression, I felt desperately alone, for me, the experience has become something that I share with my brothers and sisters who have brought me comfort from God, and they in turn find comfort from me, and we share together the comfort that we have in Christ. And so out of my pain, out of your pain, it is a strange joy that God can produce the comfort of others. In fact, probably quite a lot of you know about this, I have a tattoo here and it says joy, and one of the reasons for that is to remind myself to bring joy to others out of my own wounds. It sounds like a strange joy, but in fact it's not so strange when we contemplate the cross. Now, if we think of Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4-5, which speak prophetically of Christ, we're told, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And we in turn can take our wounds and free Christ, bring healing. It reminds me of, I don't know whether any of you know, the Japanese art of kintsugi. I don't even know whether I'm pronouncing that correctly. What they do with that is when pottery, which is quite fragile, like us, is broken, it's mended with gold. And this creates a new and different beauty. And I think this is what God does with us. And I think, therefore, it's odd that we sometimes seem to prefer people in ministry who haven't suffered, who haven't been broken and needed mending. Because certainly my experience was when God glued me back together, he did so with gold. He gave me greater empathy. He gave me greater humility and a knowledge of my own weakness. He gave me a passion to help others who had experienced something similar. He gave me a faith more dependent on himself rather than on myself. He gave me a boldness I hadn't possessed before. I used to be more worried about my reputation, about others' perception of me, about all the political stuff that goes on. But having come close to death and rediscovered life, all of these seemed like misguided concerns, concerns built upon a false sense of control of my own life. Rather, though with continued fear and sometimes failure, and with a continued battle with anxiety, I live for Christ now. And I now trust the future to him, because at one point that future seemed to me to be non-existent. And yet Christ brought it back to life. There is no shame in brokenness. This is the world we inhabit. These is the people we are. But there is hope in Christ. For we know this world is not the end, and the people we are now are not the people we will be. And we know that Christ is working every day within the world and within us to bring that new age closer. And so right now, we can come to God in all of our brokenness, trusting that God can gather up all those pieces, mend them together with gold, and bring beauty out of them. Let's pray. Lord, I bring to your attention and your arms right now all of those here who have been struggling or have loved ones struggling. Lord, I pray that they might know your embrace tonight, and that you might help them to find the help that they need. And Lord, that they will be able to give their brokenness, that all of us, for we're all broken, can give our brokenness to you. And I pray that out of that, that you might mend us with gold. And Lord, that we together can bring comfort and receive comfort through you. Amen.